Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 14. As we look tonight, I think at perhaps the most encouraging chapter in all of the book of Revelation. It's a picture of Christ sitting on the throne as the Lamb that was slain and as the Lord of glory, both. Revelation, as you know, is a book of sevens. That seems to be the symbolical number that indicates God's completion in all that he is and all that he does. It's amazing how much the number seven shapes our lives. There's 7 days in a week in this rhythm that we talked about this morning of work and recreation and rest and worship. God, in planning his economy, his way of doing things in the Old Testament, had the people give the land a rest every 7 years, called a sabbatical year, and then he gave the economy a rest every 7 times 7, every 50th year. All debts were canceled. All property returned to original owners. All prices were leveled out to their original way. That would be a great way to manage the economies of the world. Jesus manifests himself in the Gospel of John through 7 statements about who he is, 7 I Ams. And he shows his power, his redeeming work, and his 7 great acts or signs or wonders. There are 7 churches in this book that are not comprehensive but kind of symbolical of all of the issues that the church faces and how the church is shaped by these things over space and time and history. And there are 7 sections. People may not always, commentators might not always agree on the organization of the book of Revelation, but the majority do believe that there are 7 sections. They appear to be. The first section appears to be Christ among the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 churches of Asia Minor. Then there's the book with, then there's a door open in heaven where we are able to see what God is going to do in the world. We're given a glimpse of the world from heaven's perspective. Then a book with seals and judgments about these remedial disciplines that the Lord uses to bring us to himself. There's a center vision that we're just finishing tonight, chapter 12 and 13 and 14, about the cosmic conflict. Then that is followed by 7 bowl judgments, this final end of the world. Then the fall of the great harlot and the end of the world, and then the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. I do believe, without any exaggeration, I probably am exaggerating, but I'm not doing it for homiletical effect. I really believe that the 3 most important chapters in the Bible, that's a bold thing to say, but I think the 3 most important chapters in the Bible are Revelation 12 and 13 and 14. There was war in heaven, which means, as an overflow, there was war on the earth. Great spiritual conflict and struggle. Chapter 12. A dragon of old, the ancient serpent known as the devil, seeking to destroy Israel and her Messiah, Mary and her son, the church and her people, her children, who love the Lord and give testimony and witness to the Lamb and do the deeds of God their Father. Great conflict that you and I are caught up in. And the reason of this conflict in chapter 13 is we have a trinity of evil against us. The world, the flesh, and the devil, the medieval called it. We call it, according to the book of Revelation, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. A false god calling us to worship him and ourselves. Wanting to place upon us a number that is short of perfection. The number of man. The worship of the devil, reliance upon the state as our savior, and a carnal religion that allows us to live in the flesh and feel religious about it. This is the great conflict that we're involved in from heaven's perspective. And this great vision would be overwhelming. I mean, I would be overwhelmed by this triad of evil, by this unrelenting conflict. Were it not for the final vision in this middle section of Jesus Christ on his throne. It is a marvelous chapter. It pictures Jesus Christ riding above this conflict in fact, controlling it all, and setting the stage for what will be the ultimate vindication of his saints, the triumph of the Lamb, and the kingdom of God. If it were not for this vision, you and I would give up. We would simply quit. I think that picture this morning on the screen of Lieutenant John Tilley and his chosen platoon, as he calls them, involved in the conflict that has spilled over literally onto our earth, kneeling down and asking the one who is on the throne to deliver them from evil, to help them do what is good to people, and to come home safe and sound. The reality of Christ on the throne makes his promises, every one of them, secure. That's why Paul says in him, all the promises of God are yes. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In this particular chapter, chapter 14, we see Jesus Christ, I think, in what is the most comprehensive picture of him in all of the scripture. All that Jesus Christ does from Genesis to Revelation is somehow compressed into this one picture of Christ on the throne. It's what we call a bookend passage. It begins and ends with the same image. Jesus Christ is on a throne. First, he is a lamb on a throne leading the church that is suffering in worship. Then he is the Lord on the throne leading the church triumphant in judgment. And in between the Lamb and the Lord, Christ as he is now, Christ who will be when he comes back, there is a picture of three angels preaching for Christ. This is a very deliberate organization on the part of the Apostle John, because he knows that there are three things. I mentioned these at the very end of last week's message. There are three weapons that we have against these principalities and powers in heavenly places, against this satanic trinity, three weapons that are guaranteed to defeat them: worship, preaching, and holy living. It is worship that defeats the dragon, that calls attention away from him and gives acknowledgement, adoration, and praise, and devotion, and love to the true God. It is preaching that silences the voice of the beast, that takes away all of his pomp and boasting and all of his false promises of solutions and salvations, and turns our attention to the Lamb that was slain. And it is holy living that puts an end to Christless religion, to this idea that we can somehow give a nod to something spiritual, go on and live whatever way we want and turn out okay. Holy living crushes the promises of the false prophet and brings us to reality. In his marvelous book, it is a marvelous book called Reversed Thunder, Eugene Peterson says this tour de force expose of the three beasts of damnation is matched by the three visions that show the forces of salvation at work behind the scenes on our behalf. The beast visions penetrated the hoax of evil. The salvation visions reveal the support system that backs up the life of endurance and discernment. We are not, that is to say, in a strictly defensive posture against principalities and powers in heavenly places. There is an aggressive action underway on our behalf, even though we are not always aware of it. The three salvation-assisting visions are first the Lamb leading worship on Mount Zion. Second are the three angels preaching an eternal gospel through sermons from the pulpit of mid-heaven. And the third is the Son of Man harvesting the fields that are white unto harvest. These visions show us that while we are doing our best to worship God and not the powers of the world, to understand our faith and not be misled by the devil's religious flim-flam, and to cultivate a life of holiness in a weed-filled society, we are being helped to do this by Christ on the throne. Worship, preaching, holy living. These three are victorious. So let's look at them one at a time. First, there's an opening vision of Christ on a throne leading the church, our church, in worship. Verses 1 through 5. Then I looked and behold, On Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and behold, the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth, no lie was found, for they are blameless. Here's a picture of a Lamb on a throne, he says, in heaven, standing with the people there, worshiping God, calling us to worship, reminding us that our best weapon against the schemes of the devil is worship. That which corrects our minds and hearts and calibrates us to the reality that God is the center of it all. That's why the ancient church reminded us in their earliest hymns of this triune God. Glory be to the Father and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. The British bishop, Thomas Kent, who lived back in the early 1700s, took that idea, and from John Calvin's Geneva Psalter, he took the old 100th tune and came up with what probably is the most enduring and widely known hymn of Christendom, the refrain of which we call the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. If you read about that hymn, he derived that hymn from this passage and from this image of Jesus Christ on the throne leading the people in worship. Here is vision number one of chapter 14. Christ shows us what he is doing now. Notice the contrast with chapter 13. He has sealed on the foreheads those who are the redeemed. They are the same 144,000 who we met in chapter 7. They are the martyrs, the church militant, the church suffering, many of whom, perhaps all of these at this point, have gone to be with the Lord. They appear to be in heaven. 12 is a symbolical number of the church. The 12 Old Testament tribes of the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New Testament church, of which you and I are members. 12 times 12 is 144, over 1,000, a cubed number. 10 is the number of complete cycle or time. So here is the church, Old Testament and New Testament, of all time. 12 times 12 times 1,000, that is the millennium, the span of God's work in the world, bringing in all the saints. They are gathered together in heaven, all the redeemed of all time. They are worshiping God. They are not sealed with the inferior number of 666, the number of man. They are sealed with the name of God and of Jesus, he says, because they have been redeemed by Christ and are justified. They have been adopted by God and they belong to him. And they are worshiping him. I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of great thunder. The voice, notice it's singular. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing in their harps. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. He describes this massive worship service in heaven. It sounded like thunder. It was so loud. Certainly more than 144,000. It was millions or billions of voices. They were singing and making such melodious harmony that it sounded like an orchestra of harps, all in sync and all in tune. And there was such unity among them that they sounded like one voice, one heart, one soul, one entity, singing a new song. They were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, these cherubim, before the elders, the apostles and patriarchs of the church. No one could learn that song except those who were redeemed. We already learned that song. We've encountered it over in chapter 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And from every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. They shall reign upon the earth. This is the first song they sing, the new song, the song of the redeemed, a song about salvation that only those who were sinners and now have been saved through the grace of God are qualified to sing in spirit and truth from their hearts. But there's another song they sing. If we jump ahead a little bit to chapter 15, this same heavenly choir sings something called the Song of Moses, which also known as the Song of the Lamb. And it's not a song about redemption, it's a song about judgment. And when I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. Here's what they said. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O God, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Here's the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, to go along with the new song of the redeemed. The first song about redemption, the second song about righteousness. The first song about God bringing people unto himself through grace, the second bringing them before him in judgment. It's called the Song of Moses because it has the spirit of Moses' first song given to us in Exodus 15. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. Jehovah is his name. So here's the church. Chapter 14, the church militant, struggling, suffering, martyred, praising the one that was slain like they are being slain for his redeeming grace. And later the church triumphant. Church victorious, celebrating the fact that God the warrior has won again for the last time, and all the enemies he has cast into the sea, given his saints a great vindication. There are seven psalms, aren't we surprised? Seven hymns in the book of Revelation. I want you to look at them with me quickly. It won't take but a minute. If you'll turn back to chapter 4, we find the first one. It's the hymn of the four cherubim in verses 8 and 9. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings and full of eyes and all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, here's what they sing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then in chapter 4 down to verse 9 through 11, the 24 elders around the throne join in their hymn. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they existed and were created. And then together these angels, the cherubim and the elders, sing in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5, the new song that we just mentioned. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. The great missionary song of all songs. Over in chapter 5, verse 11, all the heavenly choir, all the angels sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then all creation joins them in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Then over in chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, all the redeemed church sings this song. We passed this already, but let me remind you of it. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the four living creatures add these words, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And then in chapter 15, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not revere you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Here is a trinity of themes. You pick it up in these Psalms. It's a celebration of creation and redemption and victory. That God has made the world for himself, redeemed it through Jesus Christ by the power of the gospel and the Spirit and the church. He's brought the nations under the judgment of the gospel and eventually to the judgment of the throne. You say, what's the point in all this, Pastor? You're getting paid by the word? No. There is something about singing. Something about singing and worship in the book of Revelation that tells us that somehow worship ties all of life together. A man named Mark Krauss has written an article called The Seven Hymns of Revelation. I want you to listen to what he says. There was a belief in the ancient world among both the Greeks, like Pythagoras, and the Romans, like Cicero, that the created universe was filled with music. It was called the celestial harmony, or sometime the music of the spheres. Pythagoras in particular tied music to his theories of mathematics and even color. In Cicero's The Republic, Book 6, there is a remarkable scene in which the narrator is given insight into the hidden musical universe. He is told that the human situation is much like the people who live next to the cataracts of the great Nile River. The thunderous roar has caused them to be deaf, unable to hear anything. Likewise, he is told, we have become deaf to the beautiful harmony of the universe and we cannot hear it. A recent twist on this has been found in the work of a neurologist, a doctor named Oliver Sacks. Sacks is an admitted atheist, but maintains a scientific fascination with the various phenomena involving people who hear music in their minds, especially at the time of death. One of the most striking of these cases is that of Dr. Tony Sicoria, an orthopedic surgeon who, after surviving a lightning strike, began to hear music in an absolute torrent in my soul. Neither Sacks nor Sicoria are able to account for this, although Sicoria refers to it as the music of heaven. This may play into John's vision of heaven. Just as this spiritual world is hidden from sight and cannot be seen except with the spiritual eyes of these visions, so the harmonious world is also muted and can only be heard through the spiritual ears and the auditory experience that here is shared by John. This may be partially in view when John arrives at the scene of the throne room in heaven and all of the singing takes place. With this in mind, we should understand that these seven hymns of the book of Revelation are part of the story. They are part of the narrative. It means that John is using them to tell the story that God wants us to hear. That may seem strange to some of you, but I believe that. I have heard accounts of people who had difficult moments in their life, or in times in Wales in the great revivals, or at moments of death, they heard what was called a singing in the heavens. If you've read the marvelous book called Unbroken, you'll read about a U.S. airman whose plane crashed in the Pacific Ocean. He was adrift at sea for many, many days, a couple months, and several times he heard heavenly singing. He heard this music of the spheres. And it was a preparatory work of God to bring him to salvation someday later on at a Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles, California. Singing complements believing, as believing complements prayer. Those are the three corners of our lives as believers. We believe, we pray, we sing. John Stott has said that Christian worship would be almost inconceivable without singing. He says that if you go to a Buddhist temple, there is no singing. There may be some chanting. If you listen to the imam call the Islamic congregation to the mosque for prayers, there's chanting. But there's nothing, he says, that reaches the gladder notes of thanksgiving. They never sing the jubilant song of the forgiven. They do not know the song of the Lamb. Stott goes on to say it would be impossible, utterly impossible, to stop Christian singing. One of the sure signs of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is to sing and to make melody in your heart to the Lord. Especially when we come together to worship, our praises would be inconceivable without songs. So we say to one another, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the God and rock of our salvation. There's a delightful little book out. It's probably out of print now. It's by a number of writers, and it's a collection of essays. It's called Where Shall My Wandering Soul Begin? It's about evangelical piety and worship and discipleship. And the opening essay is by Dr. Mark Knoll, where he talks about evangelism being at its best when it sings. How the hymnal is actually what he refers to as a systematic theology for the layman, organized around the Trinity, God the Father in creation, God the Son in redemption, God the Holy Spirit in the work in the world, the celebration of the church and its mission, of the Christian's inner life, carrying in most hymnals all the way through to his hopes and aspirations for his nation as he sings his national songs, his hymns like we did this morning, ending with the doxologies, the blessings, and always the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end, amen. Knoll goes on to say there are three laws that shape our life, using the Latin, the word lex. The lex credendi, the law of faith or doctrine, what we preach and what we believe. The lex orandi, the law of prayer, our intercessions, how we supplicate on our behalf and others. And the lex cantande, the law of singing, how we praise God. And with those three great laws of preaching and believing, of prayer and intercession, of singing and praise, we preach Christ, we pray to God, we sing in the Spirit. That's what they're doing in heaven, John says. Why? Verses 4 and 5. They have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now if you hear that child screaming out in the lobby, you know that he's part of the church militant. He's suffering. But there will come a day when he will sing. Why? Well, because he has not defiled himself with women, for they are virgins. By the way, ladies, this has nothing to do with the low view of mankind. I think he's actually referring to men and women. They have nothing to do with women, males. They are virgins, females. In other words, they have not entered into the harlotry of the great whore of Babylon we'll see in the next few chapters. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are committed and faithful disciples. That's how Jesus Christ always describes one of his disciples. Follow me. And they follow him. They have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits to God and the Lamb. They've been saved and sanctified. Now they've been resurrected and are glorified. In their mouths no lie was found because they are people of gospel truth. They are blameless, not because they are sinless, not because they do everything right and are always good, but because they have been justified in Christ, and there is therefore now no condemnation for them. And so they sing. There's really nothing else to do. They worship God. And some of us would say, well, what a waste of time. But it's only because we are earthbound people. We have not realized the fullness of what we believe and what we pray and what we sing. We do not fully know, as we shall know someday, this song of the Lamb, this song of the redeemed, song of Moses. Peterson said, worship is our response to the Lamb's action among us, the action that redeems us from our plight. Our voices are augmented into song as we join creation's praise of the Creator and the church's thanksgiving for salvation. Worship is the act in which we, in our misunderstood and misspoken words, we are corrected and arranged into an expression of the whole truth of ourselves and of our God. It is the act in which we find our fragmented lives corrected and arranged into a whole and perfect offering to God by the action of the Lamb. We become spotless. But nothing happens in worship. Therein lies the problem for people. In the political world, where the power brokers are maneuvering their way to influence and control, where every word is a counter for gaining a following or shaping a response, how can people who are serious about their lives even think of gathering simply to be in adoration, to sing songs, to say and be all that they are in God? Is this not neglecting our moral duty? Is this not to abandon the field to the enemy? Is this not the waste of our life? We are apt to think so. Until we find that these non-actions of worship are the very actions that are backed up by the leadership of the Lamb, who is in the thick of history, bringing us the kingdom of God, consummating his rule, sealing the crucifixion and resurrection. If worship is not a waste of time for the Lamb on the throne, it is not a waste of time for us. In fact, I would venture that excessive activism, devoid of worship, is simply an indication of those who do not know grace. It is through worship that we crush the enemy. It is through worship that Satan is defeated, his great deceptions are set right. Through worship, God is God, and you are not. Christ is the center of the universe, not you and your family. It's the Holy Spirit's agenda that shapes eternity, not your job and career. The Holy Spirit's work in our hearts creates in us a hunger to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And worship shapes us to do that, so that worship destroys the idolatrous agenda of the devil. Gone is enemy number one. So there comes a second vision, a vision about preaching. Jesus Christ speaking through three angels who have an eternal gospel. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of this judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Here three angels come out of the throne room. They proceed out of Jesus Christ. He hands them things, sickles and books and things that they take from him to us. All through the book of Revelation, angels are active. They're more mentioned here than in any other book of the Bible. They speak more in the book of Revelation than they speak in all the rest of Scripture combined. They are the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. They are his angeloi, his messengers. And the first messenger calls us to worship God, to join the 144,000, the redeemed in glory. He calls us to do three things: to fear God, not to be afraid of him, but to revere him, to have reverence or a worshipful attitude towards him, to give him glory, because his judgment is coming, and to worship him as the creator and the redeemer. I'll never forget, folks, I was thinking about this on the way in. Back in 1978, Jane and I were engaged, and We actually dated by getting ready to be counselors at the Billy Graham Crusade in Memphis in May of 1978. And the final night of Billy Graham's preaching, he was there in the Liberty Bowl in Memphis. We happened to be facing him and looking westward towards Arkansas and the Great Plains. And I noticed as he got in the middle of the sermon that these great, I mean, they were probably the biggest, blackest, most ominous clouds I've ever seen in my life gathering on the horizon. I kept saying, God, you better hurry up or we're all going to get doused, you know. Well, at least the wind picked up. And Billy Graham was in the middle of the sermon and he said, you know, I just feel led of the Spirit to say something to you. And he went like this and he said, judgment is coming. And at that moment, there was this massive clap of thunder and lightning came out of the sky. And I said, whoa, that was perfect timing. Then he said, I'm telling you again, judgment is coming. And it happened a second time. Well, by this time, my jaw was down. Then he said, I will say it a third time. I said, don't. He said, judgment. And he never got finished with it. His voice was drowned out by this massive, I mean, it shook the stadium. Lightning came down. Wind was blowing in his hair. And I figured, it's true. Fire and brimstone is coming. There was a huge response in Memphis that night. Let me tell you something interesting. 10 years later, I was planning a church in Surfside Beach. It was 1988, and I was discouraged. I said, Lord, what am I doing wasting my time here? I got this handful of people in this warehouse on this scrammy little sandy spick of land. We're hanging on with our bare knuckles to be a presence for Christ, and they'd rather go to the beach and wear bikinis and drink beer than be holy. What am I doing here? That particular, it was a Sunday night like this. Jane had sick. Jane, all the kids were sick with one of those things kids keep passing around. She said, on the way home, get some Pedialyte. So I stopped in the Winn-Dixie. I got the stuff. I came back out, and I noticed that these black, ominous clouds were gathering in the west, moving towards the beach. And I could see lightning bolts coming down. So I flipped on the radio, and here's Billy Graham. He's in Portland, Oregon, and he says at that moment, judgment is coming. He said it three times. And then that parking lot, Surfside Beach, God answered with thunder and lightning three times on clue. Just on cue. And I bowed my head in the car and said, I will not be discouraged. I will not be defeated. I am doing something important here. I'm gathering people to worship. I'm calling them to Christ. I'm challenging them to holy living. Judgment is coming. There's a second angel. He calls us to witness. Verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drunk with the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Here is the witness that the world is passing away and all of its lust, as John would say, but the one who does the will of God will abide forever. In the end, folks, that is what gospel preaching is. We can try to soft soap it and fine line it and refine it so that people are not offended by it, but it's not about you feeling good about yourself or getting success in life or even having some spiritual peace. The gospel is about fleeing the wrath that is to come. When Peter preached his great sermon on Pentecost Sunday, on this day, over 2,000 years ago, he concluded with these words, flee from this wicked and perverse generation and be baptized. Rome, here known by the code name Babylon, that ancient place in Genesis that began all idolatrous worship, that great enemy that captivated and afflicted Israel for 70 years, the one whom Peter says, she who is in Babylon, Rome, greets you, this whore, this mother of abominations, desolations, drunk, what a description, drunk with the blood of the saints, the wine of her choice, our martyrdom. She will die. This great beast from the sea, this godless world organized against Jesus Christ, is quickly coming to an end. And all of the agony we see around us, all of this vortex of difficulty, is simply the the thrashing, the vortex of her final convulsions as she passes away and the kingdom comes. Paul said, "You know the time, that the hour has come for you to awaken from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Worship, witness, holy living. That's the message of the third angel. Verse 9. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hands, he will also drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." He's calling us here to holy living. He preaches holiness because that's what defeats the third and final beast, the false prophet. It's not legalism to call people to be holy. In fact, it's an insipid and twisted form of legalism to tell them that as long as they're religious, they can do whatever they want. That is Phariseeism at its worst. It is love that calls people out of darkness and into light, out of the world and into the kingdom, away from their own idolatry, into the arms of Christ. It's love that protects them, because there is coming a day. Brothers and sisters, there is coming a day when it will be too late to believe. It will be too late to repent, to change. It will be a day when people call upon the name of the Lord, but he will listen no more. Judgment is a difficult thing for us to face. We don't have time tonight to examine this, but J.I. Packer explains in the book Knowing God that in the end, what judgment is simply this: that God gives to men for eternity what they wanted in space and time. If they did not want a life with God, they don't have it. If they wanted the world, then they go where the world goes. If they wanted to worship this false God, then they go to this place that this book, Revelation, says is prepared for the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, the lake of fire. He pictures this final cataclysmic judgment as Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone, thunder and lightning from heaven coming down. Judgment is coming, crushing mankind, smashing everything that repeatedly rejected Jesus Christ. It's a scary thing. But we live in serious times. What kind of preacher would we be if we just skipped over this and never told you judgment is coming? The message is simple from this third angel: to obey God's holiness, to have faith in Jesus Christ, to obey his commandments, holiness, to believe in Jesus Christ, faith, justification that leads to sanctification, and blessing for those who die in the Lord, the martyrs who die as witnesses, the saints who die to sin and self, all Christians who die to the world. That's how Paul describes himself. I have been crucified to the world, and the world to me. I have been crucified with Christ. Far be it from me to boast except in that. That leaves us just one thing to see: this Jesus Christ on the throne the second time, this time not as a lamb who suffers, but a Lord triumphant. Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud like one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And yet another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called in a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Here's a second time we see Christ as the Lord of glory. He brings a sickle in his hand and he sweeps over the earth. He's harvesting all those people who belong to him, just as he said he would do in his great parables of the wheat and the tares. He has told us, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And now Jesus Christ harvests the earth, the place where men are born and lived and grow. And he brings them up to himself. He tells a second angel, "It is not the duty of a king to do the bloody, dirty work. You swing your sickle into mankind that is left and bring the reprobate and the unbelieving into the winepress of the wrath of God and the Lamb." And so he does. This is where Steinbeck gets his famous title for his great book, The Grapes of Wrath. He takes this imagery from Joel. "Hasten to come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will sit and judge. I will judge the surrounding nations. Put in your sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to all the nations of Israel." For 184 miles around this winepress, the blood is so high, it reaches the riding gear of the angels on their heavenly steeds. Not literally, but symbolically. It is a great harvest of the grapes of wrath. Don't miss the imagery. The blood of the Lamb has been avenged a billionfold. The day of wrath has come. That first harvest, I believe, is our rapture. That 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about when we are caught up with the Lord, and immediately after, not 1,000 years later, but immediately after, is a second harvest. The wheat, then the tares. The sheep, then the goats. The redeemed, the reprobate. Those who wanted a life with God, those who did not. And in the end, the amazing end is no one raises a voice of complaint, for the righteous acts of the Lord have been revealed. Jesus' purpose here is to show us all what we're heading towards. This is not a text to make us obsessed with the details of the final judgment, the second coming, and all these things that are mysteries to the Lord. This is a text to exhort us and to encourage us. There's a Lamb leading in worship, angels preaching, Lord of glory judging an unholy world and calling us to sanctification. There's an exhortation to us, verse 12, look at it. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints and those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Don't give up. And an encouragement in verse 13. Write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Holy Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow after them. Jesus is telling us that indeed Paul was right. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God that is Christ Jesus. Our worship will push the devil off of the scene of mankind. Our preaching and witness will silence the voice of the beast and his false promises. Our holiness will overcome the false prophet and all godless religion. We will not fail. When it's all said and done, we alone will be standing with the Lamb that was slain, with the Lord of glory. And we will sing, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, in the world that has no end. Amen." Father, we are living in serious times and in special times. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The day of the Lord, not the day of the Lamb, but the day of the Lord is nigh unto us as we live now in the day of the Lamb. Your apostle tells us, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time for help. Coming is a day when help and salvation will no longer be available. So help us in this age of the Lamb to learn how to worship, to learn how to witness, to learn how to work out our salvation in fear and trembling in holiness, so that our worship and our witness and our work are instrument used to bring other people into the kingdom of Christ, under the dominion of the Lamb, into the joy of the fellowship of the redeemed, that they might learn the new songs, songs of Moses, songs of heaven, that they might join in the army of the Lord and push back this trinity of evil. Judgment is coming, but mercy triumphs over judgment. You said so. And it is your great mercy that we plead for upon us and our loved ones, upon our church and our country, our world. We ask you, as bifurcated people who are somewhat spiritually confused, to come, Lord Jesus, and yet to wait. We know in your work and in your timing, you do all things well. Bring us into salvation before the wrath of the Lamb comes, and use us in worship, witness, and work to labor for this great day of the Lord. We would pray in Jesus' name, amen.